All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 12. Today is Palm Sunday. Don't know if you knew that. And we happen to be at the point in our study through the Gospel of John. Been working through that for the last year. We're at the point where we are going to go through the triumphal entry today, which is the event that Palm Sunday celebrates. We did have to skip a sermon to get, but well, that's okay. All right. But Palm Sunday is the beginning of Holy Week. This whole week is known as Holy Week, and it's the week leading up to Easter, and it's focused on Jesus' final days. Now, church traditions handle Holy Week differently. If you come from a high church tradition, you most likely had something every day of the week during Holy Week. They really pack that full and really bring the passion. Many modern churches, in contrast, tend to focus all their attention on Easter, and kind of all of Holy Week gets lost in, the big day. Here at Communion Church, we have made it a regular practice to celebrate Good Friday, and this year we are going to be partaking in a Passover Seder on Friday. That's the Last Supper that Jesus and his disciples took part in as well, and so I hope that you can join us for that on Friday. We got all the details from Debbie about feed your kids and all that stuff earlier, right? But today, Palm Sunday, is really a day to prepare us for both Good Friday and Easter coming, right? Because Jesus coming as the Messiah and dying on the cross does not make sense without the larger story and picture that he is entering into. Jesus does not come to earth to start writing a story. He comes to be the fulfillment of the story that God has been writing all along. And so as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey during the time of Passover, he is connecting all sorts of points in the story that already exists. And so to be able to truly reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we need to first spend some time getting our expectations aligned with the biblical description of who the Son of Man is. So that's what we're going to do today. Who is this man riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? See what this story has to tell us. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, says this. It says, The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness, and the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So John begins here by telling us that a large crowd has gathered for the feast. And that idea of a large crowd is a mild way of putting it, right? Passover, this was the big event on the Jewish calendar. And everyone was expected, if they were able, to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate there. And so while we don't have any sort of accurate count about how many people were there when this is taking place, Josephus tells us that in 64 AD, roughly 30 years later, the count was about 2.7 million Jews descended on Jerusalem for Passover. So again, this is a big number, right? Big crowd has come. And they're not just there to gather, they are there specifically for the Passover. Now, the Passover was the feast that God commanded the Israelites to celebrate back in Exodus, right? After the angel of death passed over. See, get the name? Passover, right? Passover the houses that have been painted with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And this feast symbolized the faithfulness of God to his promises, as well as God's deliverance from oppression. And those two things, God's faithfulness to his promises and bringing his people out of oppression, that was the pattern of Israel's history. Right? And the Jewish nation was very serious about this history. To them, heritage was much more than a box to check on the census. Their identity was deeply rooted in their history and in the promises that God would protect them. And so what we now know as the Old Testament, that had been ingrained in them from a young age. They had passed it down from generation to generation. We read last week from Deuteronomy 6, right, which says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. This is the idea of instilling this identity in the next generation and the next generation, and that's what they had done. This is who they knew themselves to be, that God was faithful. And time and time again through Israel's history, we see them walking away from God. We see oppression that follows, and then we see God rescue them, right? Moses in the Exodus, the conquering of Canaan through Joshua, the numerous judges, the time of great wealth and blessing under David and Solomon, Daniel restoring Israel from the Persians, Queen Esther rescuing those who remained in Persia, and it goes on and on. You read through the Old Testament, right? They're in oppression, God rescues them. Now, along with this history, this record of God doing this, the Israelites were also well-versed in the promises of the Messiah. So not only had God proven himself by continually rescuing his people, they also had these promises of a great one who would come, this great and glorious king who would reestablish the nation of Israel, punish her foes, and rule forever. Those prophecies are recorded all throughout the Old Testament, but the most famous is probably Isaiah 9, which says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now that sounds pretty royal, right? That is very kingly language. It sounds like God is going to send an earthly ruler, some sort of general or king who is going to come and save the Israelite people from their oppression once again. And in Jesus' time, they find themselves once again under the rule of another nation. And not only are they under the rule of another nation, it has been 400 years that they have been ruled by other nations. And so along comes this prophet out of Galilee who claims to be the Messiah, who's doing all the things that the Messiah was supposed to be doing, right? And Jesus is carrying with him the hope of a nation, the hope of rescue, right? So this is the setting that he enters in, right? Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has come during Passover, and he has come to a people who are expecting a Savior. And so when they hear that Jesus is coming, they gather, right? A crowd gathers at the entrance to town. There's a lot of conversation about who specifically these people are that are gathering, but John kind of clears it up, right? Some of them are people who have been following Jesus, right? They're his disciples, those who have been hearing him teach and watching his miracles and have simply followed him now to Jerusalem. Some are people who are in Jerusalem for the Passover who are like, we've heard about this guy. He's here. Let's go see him. And some of them are probably just miracle chasers, right? Those guys are always in the crowd, right? Let's go see what he can do. But there's this great excitement in the crowd, right? For those who truly believe, but also for those who are just excited, what is he going to do next? This man who has made the blind see, who has made the lame walk, and who just got done raising a guy from the dead. And the crowd here has a response, right? They don't just sit on the roadside and watch. They declare what they believe by what they say and what they do. First, they take their coats off and they lay them on the road. Here in John, that's not mentioned. That's actually in Luke's account. But that's an important detail because it's a symbolism of honor to a king. Seen in 2 Kings 9:13. It says this, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." It is this idea that we are submitted to the rule of this person. So this crowd is not just praising him as a prophet, as a good teacher, as a miracle worker. They're praising him as a king. And they take palm branches, right, and they wave them, and they shout, "Hosanna!" And let me stop for a second. The word is Hosanna, all right? If you were raised in a different part of America, you might say Hosanna. Anyway. It's like amen and amen, you know? Like, you just go with one and say it, Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, the word Hosanna means God save us. All right? And that's what they hope that he will do. That's what they believe he has come to do. The crowd recognizes Jesus as the promised one, and they cry out to him for rescue. Save us! Rescue us! They recognize the signs, they know the prophecy, and they trust that God will do what he has always done. But Jesus is not going to give them exactly what they expect. Right? I mean, the first hints that Jesus is going to be different are contained in this triumphal entry. The great triumphal procession was a common scene in this time period. This is kind of how all your emperors and generals would return from battle. I got to go and visit Rome. When I was in Rome, one of the things that we got to do, because I was studying urban planning at the time, is walk through the procession, because there's all the symbolism along the way that they celebrated this emperor coming back from victory and basically treated him like a god. There's this idea that the generals come back and they go through this great parade, this great procession celebrating their victory. In Jewish history, we have some of that as well in the march of Simon Maccabees through the streets of Jerusalem after his great victory, and that's in that intertestamental period, that 400 years, where he came back to Jerusalem and marched through. We still do this today, usually not kind of the ticker tape parades like you see kind of in videos from the 20s of like Charles Lindbergh coming back, but you know, we usually do it for championship sports teams, right? I mean, that's probably the closest thing. When the Seahawks won the Super Bowl, people packed the downtown. There's this procession of our great, you know, warriors coming back from battle to celebrate victory. Man, are we a messed up people, right? But it's a similar thing. This is what that was. They were celebrating along with those who had victory. All of this to say, the procession itself makes sense. The triumphal entry makes sense. It's fitting for a king. But Jesus doesn't follow the rules, right? These processions are usually done on a great horse to show power, and Jesus sits on a donkey. He's here to make it very clear. First I should say, John points out the fact that that is a fulfillment of prophecy, but Jesus is making it clear that he is here to do this in a different way. Now, what John quotes here is actually a conglomeration of two different promises, one from Isaiah and one from Zechariah 9, the latter being the one that deals with the donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so you see, this verse was prophesying the king coming into town on a donkey, specifically bringing righteousness and salvation, but also doing it humbly. Jesus does not come mounted on a great horse, sword strapped to his side. He comes very much in a humble position, humbly on a colt. And so he presents himself as king. I mean, again, procession says king, but he isn't here just to conquer some earthly enemy. Jesus is trying to shift the narrative and show us that he has set his sights much higher. And so while this first scene points to some final glory, some kingship, Jesus makes it clear that it isn't going to come about in a straightforward way. Jesus will be king, but his anointing will be in death, which is what he explains in the next part of the text. Verse 20, it says this. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So in the story, there's some Greeks. They're part of the crowd, and they want to meet Jesus. And so Philip and Andrew bring this request to Jesus, and we would expect Jesus to say, yeah, like, bring them in. A good part of his ministry specifically was always reaching outside and saying, salvation is not just for the Jews. I've come for the whole world. But he doesn't do that here. Now, the reason why has less to do with the people who are requesting and a lot more to do with the timing. Right? In the last chapter, the last couple verses that we have been studying, we've seen Jesus continually talk about this idea of timing and time. And we said that Jesus shifted in chapter 11 from kind of public ministry, from teaching out, to really preparing himself for death, this march towards death. And so while the triumphal entry looked like a celebration to everyone else who was there, for Jesus, this entry into Jerusalem was the first steps towards the cross. And so here he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So again, Jesus is talking again about timing. He's talking about death. And the disciples are kind of like, what just happened? Right? The disciples are still trying to figure out how we just went from big celebration entering the town to let's talk about death. And it says as much, actually, back in verse 16. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him. And so, again, they're in time trying to figure out how all these things piece together. But at this moment, I imagine that Jesus' answer about wheat and death seems so out of place for everything else that's going on. I mean, think about from the standpoint of his disciples for a second, right? These guys left their homes, their families, everything that they knew to follow Jesus. And they did this because they believed he was the Messiah. They followed because they trusted where this was going. Now, if you've ever been part of something that kind of builds or something that has to be built, whether that be kind of like starting a business or doing a remodel or like part of a championship team, you know that when you start, you have to trust that all the work and the sacrifices are going to get you somewhere. Right? When you start kind of building something, you have this idea in your head of where it is going. Because at that moment at the beginning, it doesn't look anything like that. And then as you start putting the pieces together, you know, you'll hit some roadblocks sometimes where it's like, man, I don't really know if this is ever going to happen, where it's hard to keep going. For the disciples, they've been through all of that. I mean, remember the time when Jesus was like, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and all the people leave, and they're like, and he's like, what about you guys? They're like, where are we going to go? Right? I mean, they're like, we're all in. We'll stick with you through this. We don't understand it, but we'll stick with you through this. And as you hold on through all of those difficult times, there's a point. If everything goes well, there's this point on the other end where, man, everything just comes together. And again, if you've ever been part of something like this, it's so cool. You're like, this is what we would have been imagining and working towards. And for the disciples, that's what the triumphal entry is. Right? We've been holding on through all this stuff we don't understand, but here we are. We're in Jerusalem. Jesus has proclaimed victory over death, right? Like this is it. And then Jesus starts talking about death. Because Jesus wants to make it absolutely clear that his kingdom will not be built with earthly power. His kingdom is going to be born out of an act of absolute sacrifice. Which shouldn't totally be a surprise because, like, you know, the whole, like temptation by Satan in the desert, like, that's what that whole thing was. Like, you could have everything in this world. And Jesus is like, that's not what I'm here for. Right? And all these times when the people are like, let's crown him king. And he's like, that's not what I'm here for. But here he makes it clear that he's not just rejecting earthly power. He's embracing weakness. He is going to give everything up. He is going to be humiliated. He's going to be mocked and killed, the opposite of everything we strive for on this earth. And this trajectory, with everything seeming to build towards a triumph, it's about to take a drastic turn. But Jesus wants them and us to understand that while he could achieve everything that we desire, He could have all of the earthly power and fame. He is going to set it all aside in order to plant a seed that grows something much greater. And that's the metaphor he uses, right? He says, a grain of wheat must die in order to be planted so that it bears much more fruit. And he uses this as a description of about what he's about to do. What Jesus can accomplish in this single earthly life pales in comparison to what he's going to accomplish in his death. In his death, he is going to redeem all of his people for eternity. His act here in time is going to send ripple effects all the way back to creation and all the way forward until he comes again. And so he is telling them, like some stuff's about to go down, right? Do not fear what is coming, but see it as far more powerful than power as you have known it up to this point. Jesus then goes further. He challenges all those who come after him, his disciples, to take on a similar way of living, to clothe themselves in humility, investing in sacrifice, not as an act of feebleness, not going, we throw the towel in on this world, but as a powerful investment in his kingdom. It isn't just that death brings life, but that we must actually die in order to be able to live. We saw this in the reading of the law today, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There is built into Christianity this idea that we must die to ourselves. We must put aside the pursuits that come most naturally. And we must do this so that we can put on a different way. And as Jesus explains here, that new way is found through humility. Now, there's 1.5 million implications to this, but I want to focus on one today, and that's the issue of expectations, right? What is it that we expect Jesus to do in our lives? What is it that we think the church is supposed to accomplish? How do we measure if we're doing well? As we have seen in the story of Jesus, what we expect of Jesus is going to affect how we view him and how we view ourselves. What we expect him to do is going to affect how we view everything in this world. Now, I was thinking about this this last week as I started with a couple through the premarital counseling. And one of the things we focus on in premarital counseling is this issue of expectations, right? What you think marriage is supposed to be is going to greatly affect how you experience every part of it. If you think that marriage is primarily for happiness or for completeness or to establish a really great working relationship, you're going to be horribly frustrated when that other person doesn't make you happy and when somehow you seem to be putting more work into it than what you're getting out of it from your perspective. Okay. And when measured against your expectation, the marriage seems to not be working or doing what it's supposed to, and maybe this just isn't the right person. And man, that is basically what leads to every other divorce in the world. The belief that this marriage is not doing what I thought it should. But most often what we need is not a change of circumstances or a change of spouse, but a change of perspective. Right? We need to die to our natural way of pursuing fulfillment. In marriage, I think this is best summed up by the subtitle of a popular Christian book on marriage. The subtitle is, What If God Designed Marriage to Make Us Holy More Than to Make Us Happy? And the reason why that's helpful is it reframes the entire marriage through God's process of making us more like him. So our spouse does exist to complete us, but that completeness doesn't look like what we think it does. Right? They are going to complete us by helping us put to death all that which is sinful in us and learning to love and submit to another human being. Now, the crazy thing about this is that actually going through that process, seeing what God is doing in marriage, makes you far more happy than if you pursue happiness. But this isn't a sermon on marriage. Jesus is making a very similar point here about our whole life. If we expect this life to be some sort of march towards achievement, then we're going to miss out on what he's actually doing. Jesus says this life is about sanctifying us to be more like him. It's about understanding that that which masquerades as fulfillment in this life is very small in comparison to what he has planned. And we have to be willing to live towards that which we don't see. We have to be willing to sacrifice what seems to be winning right now in order to invest in that which God says, well, will win. Jesus says it here, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And what that does, that puts us into a constant battle with our fleshly desires. It puts us into this constant, what are we actually fighting for? What are we actually living for? And Jesus alludes to this tension in the final part of our text today, verse 27. He says this, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel spoke to him. But Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from this earth, will I draw my people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So Jesus begins here by saying that his soul is troubled. His soul is troubled. We see a much clearer picture of this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows what is coming. He understands the violent death that he is about to suffer and that in this act he will bear the sins of the world. He knows it's what's best, but he also knows exactly what it's going to cost. And the cost is extreme, the cost is painful, the cost is something no one would ever choose to face. Unless there was a reason bigger than the cost. And Jesus makes it very clear, he has a reason that's bigger than the cost. And he says that reason is the glory of God. He says he will do it. He will do everything that he is supposed to do because there is something worth sacrificing for. Now in this, Jesus' humanity is highlighted, right? The struggle that we all face in sacrificing the immediate for the eternal. When Jesus took on flesh, he took on that temporal, that struggle. That even though we know what we're supposed to do, that there's this promise on the other side, we're still troubled because we're facing the consequences of the now. And so we live our entire lives in this tension between the promises of Jesus that we must invest and give up our rights for and that which we can see, control, and know exactly what we're getting out of it. So Jesus tells us here exactly how to handle that decision, have that tension. And he says, always defer to God's glory. Right? In every situation, ask, what would glorify God in this situation? Do that. But he's doing more than that here. We see God speak from heaven here. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, speaking of his name. Right? God lives for his glory. And Jesus says, that voice is for your sake, not for mine. You guys need to hear that. I already know it. And this proclamation of God exists to give us an earthly confirmation It is assurance that God is working in this world towards a specific goal. Things are not happening apart from Him. Things are not happening for no reason. All creation is in the hands of God and exists for His glory. And so the question for all of creation is, are we joining Him on this? Or are we fighting against Him? Are we moving towards His goal with Him? Or are we putting things in the way to go, not, don't touch that? Jesus' life both accomplishes redemption, but also gives us this beautiful picture, this example of what it looks like to live out faithfulness to God on this earth. And it means rethinking our entire lives from the perspective of God's glory. It means practicing the sacrifice of our glory for His. It means giving up something in order to give to Him. It means giving up control of our lives so that we can trust Him. And one of the clearest ways to do this, one of the ways that we do this most fully, is by putting our full hope in the work of Jesus. Not believing that it is our job to make Jesus into something He is not in order to meet our expectations. Not thinking that we're supposed to be proving something to God. But to rest in the salvation that He gave His life up for. This life is about pushing back against that fear of what am I going to miss out on? What do I have to give up on? And looking ahead to the promises that God has given us. It's one of the things we do here every week. We come here to practice that trust. To give up our time. To give glory to Him. And every week when we come here, we practice communion. In communion, we are recognizing what Jesus has sacrificed for us. But more than that, we are partaking in this sacrament to declare that He is our strength. He is what we need. He has paid it all. So as you come to the table today, come to declare along with the crowd, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then to commit your life to living in response to that glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ways in which you have revealed yourself to us. You have fulfilled what you promise over and over again, how you have had that recorded and passed down, and just all the ways in which you have made your faithfulness and your righteousness and your holiness known to us. I just pray that you would continue to break down all of the barriers that we put up, all of the excuses, all of the reasons why we feel like it is okay to hedge our bets, to only invest in you partially, to truly think that holding on to control of this world is going to get us something that really only you can satisfy. Father, I pray that you continue to give us that taste for the things to come. Help us to understand what dying to live really means. And Father, more than anything else, help us to learn to trust you more and more with everything that we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.